Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is one of 15 psalms that are called the Pilgrim Songs, or the Songs of Ascent. These were traveling songs. Faithful Jewish worshipers were required by the law of God to go to Jerusalem at least three times a year and there to present their offerings to the Lord during high festival times of worship. So these three times a year, the whole calendar revolved around these times. Sort of like in our culture, it's Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. Those are the big non-negotiable holidays. Everything revolves around it. All the familial traditions and family precious times, tons of powerful memories would have been associated. Most times the families traveled either with extended family or friends for the sake of safety. And these are songs, and I'm not even saying that they were necessarily written with traveling to Jerusalem in mind, but clearly some later, somebody collected these. So just like Proverbs 1 through 9, it's a book within a book. Psalm 120 through 134 is a hymnal within the hymnal. And so these are special songs, and probably faithful believers didn't work at memorizing these songs any more than you ever worked at memorizing Christmas carols and Easter songs. But over time, so many powerful memories, so much tradition and repetition that if I started a Christmas carol, you'd be able to sing along. You never opened a hymnal and meant to memorize it, but it happened. So I'd say there's a very good chance that our Lord Jesus sang these hymns growing up when he went with his family several times a year. And it's just a precious thing to think. But we know our faithful spiritual forefathers did indeed use this part of the hymnal in unique ways. So it's no surprise that a couple of these talk about safety and travel. Psalm 121, probably the best known. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your what? Your foot to slip. So it's literally a song about safety and the journey. It's also not a surprise that two out of these 15 psalms talk about the richness of family life. And we have two of them. We'll look at one now, and then, Lord willing, one tomorrow morning, Psalm 127 and 128. Psalm 127 is the only psalm of the 150 written by Solomon himself. David, the great songwriter, obviously passed on some of that gene to his son. And this is Solomon's song. Now, we know him to be a great poet. He gave us Proverbs and gave us Song of Solomon. And so here is the one psalm we have by Solomon. Let's read it together and then unpack its implications for the sweetness of family life. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Why? For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. What Solomon does in this psalm is talk about dependence on the Lord in two really vastly different arenas. One of them is the utter dependence on God's blessing in the routine of everyday life. And the other is the dependence on God's blessing in the complexities of family life. So you need the Lord desperately in your everyday life. And when it comes to the complexities of navigating these tricky waters we've been talking about being a godly family and raising children, we are desperately in need of dependence. We're dependent utterly on the Lord. And so that's the theme. Two areas where we need to cultivate awareness of our dependence on God. The reason a psalm like this needs to be studied is because the truth is, when it comes particularly to the parenting issues we've been talking about this weekend, there is a great temptation to lean on a system or a method. Why? Well, in part because somewhere in the parenting journey, you begin to come to this realization, I have no control over whether my child comes to Christ or not. I can tell them, I remember this sinking feeling, I can tell my children everything there is to know about Jesus Christ. I have no control or no ability to make them love Christ. And I can warn them all day long and show them the scars of my own sin and warn them about the evils of sin, but I have no ability to keep them from loving sin. And so because we suddenly realize, whoa, this thing which is like the most important thing in my life, I have zero control over its outcome. We also find ourselves dependent and vulnerable because the problem with parenting is you don't really know how good a job you did or didn't do until it's all over. Semester's done, you've turned in all your papers, you don't get any grades along the way. And then in the end, arrives in the mail your report card. They're 25 years old, they're 35 years old, and I see. Now, I'm not saying children aren't responsible for their sin or that God would ever hold a parent directly responsible for a child's sin. The scriptures are clear about that. Nevertheless, you don't really know how it went till it's over. And even then, you can't measure how did it go by whether they got saved or not. It's just, was I faithful? That's the only measure. Was I faithful? So a psalm like this lays there looking so innocent on the page, says, come here, let me talk to you. And then goes, pa, 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 pa. Stop depending on things besides the Lord. Stop depending on you. Stop depending on a system. Stop depending on a method. Stop depending on anything except me. Pray for your children. Teach your children. This tendency to depend on things besides the Lord, including systems and methodologies, it's a never-ending stream of them that are produced. And you need to be aware these kinds of false trusts have led to churches splitting. I mean, you're aware of that, right? All we're really told is be faithful in your parenting, and then somebody latches onto a way to do it, and then they say that is the way to do it. And so movements and schisms are begun. Look, so you need to be patient with your brothers and sisters if they aren't doing it exactly, applying biblical principles exactly the way you do. It's the danger of me giving you any anecdotes from our family is that you might say, well, that's the only way to do it. So let me just say again loud and clear, we're all trying to find our way to faithfully apply these principles. The principle is teach your children to obey and to honor you. Don't do it with discouraging anger and train them with the scriptures. That's the principle. How to go about that, there'll be, the good news is there's a lot of ways to do it. So find your way. What you'll do, though, is you'll begin to build trust in your way, and you'll begin to recruit others, and you'll begin to look down your spiritual nose at people who don't do it the way you do it. And so this is a personal and actually kind of a volatile issue within churches. So you've probably heard of churches that become known as we're the homeschooling church. Is it okay to homeschool? Sure. Are people who don't homeschool their children automatically going to hell? No. Have you ever met someone who seemed to think so? Well, you're clearly not a believer. You're unfaithful to your children. So it's taking a way and making it the way. So I could name some curriculums that people have read, some books, and if you're not careful, you'll just presume on the grace of God. I would say the teen years were for me the wake-up call that you know, throughout, when the kids were little, I confessed it in my heart and mind. I thought, you know, I've read Shepherding a Child's Heart, therefore, and I have taught my children the Word, and they've grown up in a truth-rich environment. Therefore, we will bypass all this adolescent nonsense, which is clearly, in the teen years, the result of bad parenting. Wrong. So I had kids' names in my mind. My child will never be like this kid, this kid, this kid, and they will never do these things. Remember that thing before you had kids, how your child would never melt down in Walmart? You would never see a public temper tantrum? Well, if you're in the young years, you probably begin tempted again to just say, and my child will never break my heart by hardening against Christ or journeying into prodigal waters, because we've done a system, and you'll presume on the grace of God. You want to know how you know whether you're presuming or trusting? How much are you praying? Because that's really all you got, instruction and prayer. So if you're not praying faithfully, then you are presuming on the grace of God. I was clearly guilty. I feel for Tandy, and I look back at our early years especially, she carried so much more urgency for the children's souls than I did. And she, in kindness, she would say to me, if you were here 24/7, you'd have more urgency too, because I see their sin more than you do. But there was also, she was just more careful not to presume on the grace of God. I didn't think my children would get saved because I was a Christian, or certainly not because I was a pastor, but I did think, I just presumed. I've exposed them to truth. I teach them the gospel. They go to a church that regularly teaches them about sin and Christ and his glorious saving power. It'll just happen. Well, God has appointed the means by which the gospel reaches children, and those, some of those marks of grace I just mentioned are real and true, but God has also appointed the means of prayer. And so I would just say, a psalm like this rebukes us because we tend to trust in ourselves or our abilities or our location, even the faithfulness I'm calling you to, that's no guarantee. Great men of God have been faithful to their families and experienced the heartache of lost children. J.C. Ryle, one of my heroes, his children rejected the faith. He had a son who actually became a liberal theological professor who taught against his father's very true orthodoxy. Not just rejected it, but taught against it. What a heartache. Spurgeon, twin boys, as soon as he dies, sells his library. Just don't share the sense of heritage. And so God has no spiritual grandchildren, only children, every generation. So what I think I wanted to do was guarantee, I have a brother 9 years younger than I am, and I watched my parents suffer the pain of his prodigalness. The Lord's been very merciful to my brother. He's a lost man. 10 years younger than I and was a drug user, a drug pusher, a drug runner. Every one of his high school buddies is either in jail or dead except my brother. And that's the insulating power of a praying mother right there. And my brother will acknowledge God's been merciful to me. I don't know what he means by that God. And it certainly hasn't obligated him to give him his life in any service to him. But I watched my parents' heartache as he wandered, and I made a silly determination in my mind, I don't ever want to feel that pain. So I'm going to do all that I know to do to guarantee that I get insulated from that. So it was almost like a formula. If I put these three things into the grinder and grind it out, what comes in on the other end of this, you know, kind of conveyor belt is, ta-da, Christian kids who never caused me any concern or pain. That's not what this psalm says. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what my life says. That's not what the biography of anybody I admire's life says either. So we need this psalm because we have a tendency to depend on methodologies and systems, just sort of one step away from, close to, but not quite trusting the Lord, at least not fully. It's kind of like if you ask somebody, how did you become a Christian? Well, sometimes you'll hear people and they say, well, when I was a child, I heard the gospel and I prayed. And if you really listen closely, it begins to sound like this, I'm trusting in my prayer. Well, that's close to right, isn't it? But you better be trusting in the Lord to whom you pray, not your prayer. Does that make sense? So this is sort of that. If you're not careful, you're right there, right up to the edge of trust, but not quite doing it. So with that hunger in mind to inoculate ourselves, once again, against our tendency to trust in systems, let's let Solomon teach us about our utter dependence on the Lord in two arenas in life. One is, if you will, everyday life, the scope of life. First area we're dependent is, it's really just for the blessing of a home. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Of course, when you see the word Lord in your Bible spelled in all capital letters, you know that's the word Yahweh. That means L-O-R-D, all caps, God's covenant name, that his personal name. This is the name of the Lord who, when Moses was saying, who should I say sent me? Tell them I am that I am. In essence, tell them he is that he is sent you. It emphasizes God's self-existence and his eternal nature. So I am that I am sent you, the self-existent one. The doctrine of the aseity of God, that's God's needlessness. God doesn't need anything. He wants our fellowship, but he isn't wringing his hands craving it, and he's not incomplete if he doesn't have it. Have you ever heard there's sometimes weak worship songs that almost depict God as wringing his hands? Remember there was just one awful song years ago called where the Lord is depicted as, you said you were going to show up and have your devotions and you didn't show up. And so the Lord sings through this song, I miss my time with you. Hardly. I missed my time with him. He's not, no, he cares. He's not, he can have all this and not be distant, but he isn't needy. So the needless God, the eternal God, the self-existent God, unless the self-existent God, whose personal name is Yahweh, builds the house, they're laboring in vain who build it. The Hebrew word for house here, just like in English, can mean either your individual home that you live in, or it can mean a dynasty, a family name. So unless the Lord builds a house, is he saying a dwelling, literally a shelter, or does it mean building a house, like the House of Windsor is what we refer to the royal family in England. So unless the Lord builds either your individual house or your future destiny and dynasty, you are laboring in vain. The word that's used for labor here is the dark side of labor. Think of it as toil and trouble, sometimes translated sorrow and grief. Unless the Lord builds the house, you experience sorrowful toil, and it is in vain. And as you probably noticed, this is the first of three times we're going to hear Solomon say something is vain. What does it mean? It means it's worthless, it's empty, it's nothing, it's of no use. Sometimes the word is translated desolate. Sometimes it's interesting. It becomes a synonym for idolatry or even the deception behind false gods. You're laboring. You're toiling with sorrow and grief. And in what way? All it offers is desolation, deception. This is the word used in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, to no account, to make it a worthless thing or an empty thing, to make it speak his name as if it was nothing and no use. So you mustn't labor without dependence on the Lord for your house or your home or your future or your legacy or your dynasty. Or Solomon is warning us, you're spinning your wheels. You're banging your head against the wall. It is of no use. Why do you have to say this to us, Solomon? Because I have a tendency to go through the motions and try to pull this thing off called building a home or a legacy without trusting in the Lord, without being dependent on him. Secondly, we're utterly dependent on God, not only for a dwelling, the blessing of a home, but also for the blessing that comes from security and protection. Without God, you have no safety, no security. What does he say in the second half of verse 1? Same pattern. Unless the Lord, the eternal, self-existent God, the promise-making, promise-keeping God, this is the Yahweh is the name God uses every time he makes a covenant with his people. So the promise-making, promise-keeping God says, unless you're dependent on me, unless I am the one who guards your city, you can put all the alarm systems, all the watchmen and towers you want, but you are doing it in vain. Trying to make your life secure and protected and safe. See, that's what I was doing. I saw my parents' pain of a prodigal brother. I thought, I don't ever want to feel that pain. So I'm going to try to create a safety net. I'm going to build a relationship with my kids in such a way. Talk about silly efforts. When my son was going into kindergarten, so he's getting ready to go to school for the first time. That's kind of a big deal and a big change in life with your firstborn. And I made a deal where I laid in his bed the night before kindergarten started, and I said, hey, buddy, I said, you know, they say that someday, thinking of the teen years, which at the time seemed a long way away, they say that someday that you might not like me as much as you do now and that you'll be tempted for me not to be your buddy anymore. Oh, Daddy, that will never be true. Ah, music to my. So I said, well, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal that we will never not be buds, okay? Okay, deal, Dad. And we shook hands and put him to bed and thought, good, I'm insulating myself. I'm protecting myself from pain. It didn't happen. In order for my son to come to Christ, he would end up having a near-death experience in Scotland before the Lord would save him. I didn't get the protection I wanted. And I didn't try to build that in the Lord. So be careful. Trying to make your life secure and protected and safe without God. Solomon is saying, it is consummate folly. What do you have control over in this life? Apparently not even your own temper. Much less sunrises and sunsets and choices in the heart and the invisible place of a child that they make. You have no control over that. So we create the illusion of safety by trusting in a method or a book. You could trust in a conference. Don't trust in a conference. Trust in the Scriptures. Trust in the God of the Scriptures. It's our only hope. Otherwise, it is worthless again. To say it again, you're banging your head against the wall. But there's a third empty pursuit that Solomon draws to our attention. That's total vanity. And this is the reminder that you are dependent on God, not only for your home and for blessing and safety and security. By the way, it's not that men don't look for security, but ladies, that's a biggie for you. Because you're made by God to be under the protection and provision of a husband. So when protection and provision is spotty or iffy or non-existent or has now disappeared, that leaves you perhaps more emotionally vulnerable than men would feel. And though we feel pressure if we lose our job, and we feel worried if the hurricane blows the roof off, just like you do, but you seem to bear it with particular weightiness. So this one might be very important to you. You can make an idol out of, I won't be happy unless. And so some of you, it's the thought of calamity or sickness. Some of you are driven still by a fear of someone dying. Hebrews chapter 2 says, Jesus came to remove the fear of death, which keeps every man on the planet a slave. We are enslaved to the fear of death until Christ unshackles us from that. Ladies, you could go back to thinking like a pagan again. It's my job to protect. Nobody gets sick. Nobody gets hurt. Now, I'm not saying you can't tell your kid to wear a helmet when they skateboard. But you have to watch your heart for, you know, are you ultimately loving and protecting them? If you're not careful, you'll find you're protecting yourself. So watch for that. Now, the third area where we're dependent is for our daily bread. For our daily bread. What does he say? It is vain. Instead of ending it with vanity, he begins this third one with vanity. It is empty. It is deception. It is folly. It is desolate for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. Three things are vain: rising up early, retiring late, and eating the bread of painful labors. Or maybe just think of it as one thing. Rising up early, going to bed late, for the purpose of and only, in the end, eating the fruit of painful labor. This is an admonishment against what we call workaholism. God's not anti-labor. The same Solomon who wrote this psalm, we looked at it as one of last night. Do you remember we looked at the danger of being a sluggard and being lazy and being a procrastinator? Same Solomon. He's not anti-work. He's just anti-work without God. And so he's painting it. What would it look like if you pursued even your vocation without dependence on the Lord? Well, here's what it looked like. You end up burning the candle at both ends. Now, the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, we've told that she stays up late and she rises up early. This is really not ultimately about what time the alarm goes off. It's what's driving you to stay up late. What's driving you to get up early? And in Proverbs 31, what drives that woman? Her love for, her sacrificial desire to provide for and care for her family. That's affirmed in Proverbs 31, but here, it's clearly seen as vanity, desolation, and emptiness. This is living with the workaholic tyranny of the urgent. Working harder isn't the antidote to emptiness. It can be the cause, says Solomon. It's sort of the Old Testament version of man shall not live by bread alone. So this idea of eating the bread of painful labors, this is the concept of anxious toil. Sometimes associated with physical or emotional pain. This is the idea of working hard, and in the end, your labor that makes you eat the bread, your daily bread, you're barely getting by, and it's filled with sorrow and hardship and trouble and grievous. Sometimes the word is translated vexed. This idea of painful, it's used. This is what that describes Joseph's brothers, the anxiety they felt when they realized that the vice president of Egypt is their brother, and they are troubled. Yeah, you bet they are. He says, you don't want to eat that kind. You don't want to eat your bread as a result of that kind of labor, vexed and heavy-hearted. Jonathan experienced great anguish, says 1 Samuel, when at his father Saul's desire to kill David, his soulmate and best friend. Jonathan is vexed at this, sorrowful, grieved by his father's actions. In Nehemiah 8, it's the grief at when the God's people who've been without the scriptures hear the law read in their hearing for the first time, and they begin seeing the deficiencies in their own life, and they begin mourning. And remember, eventually Nehemiah has to say, hey, stop crying. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But before that joy, there was grief. And so he says, look, if you're living for getting up early, just one more day, cranking it out, if you're retiring late, you're burning the candle at both ends, and in the end, all it does is barely meet your needs, and you eat the bread that's characterized by grieving labor. He says, that's vain. That's no way to live. One commentator said this, our daily bread is tasteless without dependence on God. We'll see the exact opposite tomorrow in Psalm 128 that says, if you fear the Lord in your work, then it will be well with you and you will enjoy eating the fruit of your hands. It's really not about how long you work. It's why are you working so long? There are seasons when a man must work long. But why? Is it to get ahead, to keep up with the Joneses? Is this a man's way of buying security without the Lord? As long as I got plenty in the barns, might need to tear down the barns and build bigger barns. What's motivating? Is it just crass materialism? It could be. And then he goes on to tell us, why is it vain to burn the candle at both ends? He says, because he, the Lord, gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Do you notice there in your Bible, at least in my New American Standard, even in his is in italics. Do you know what that means? That's the publisher's way of saying to you, sometimes we've added some words, not sinfully adding to God's word, but we've added words to help make sense of the sentence. And so they're saying, the Lord, the reason why we don't burn the candle at both ends, the reason why it's vain to rise up early and retire late just to get ahead, is because the Lord gives his beloved, it might just mean this, because the Lord gives his beloved sleep. Now, it might be the Lord gives to you and refreshes you in your sleep, but it might also mean God gives you the gift of sleep. There's also a pun that's embedded here that doesn't show up in the English, and that is that the word for beloved is Solomon's other name. He was named Solomon. He was also called Jedidiah, and Jedidiah means beloved. And so Solomon, if any of you happen to be fans of Baroque music, Bach was fond of cryptic messages embedded in his music, and sometimes built a fugue built on his own name, B-A-C-H, and things like that. Solomon's done kind of an artistic, clever thing here. Why is it vain to burn the candle at both ends? Just to eat the bread of painful labor in the end? And Solomon ought to know. He was a rich man. And he says, because the Lord gives his Jedidiah sleep. He gives his beloved sleep. What a contrast to the frenetic activity of burning the candle at both ends. What a contrast to the self-sufficient habits we develop. What a contrast to the futility of working day and night. What a contrast to the undue anxiety about earning daily bread. Solomon would write later in Proverbs 23, "Do not weary yourself to get wealth. Cease from your consideration of it." Don't give it another thought. Getting rich is not your goal. This is not how dependent, humble people walk with their God. So here it is, in the everyday part of life, in the vocational part of life, the Lord has just said, you are utterly dependent on me to make money, to make your daily bread, to have any sort of security, and even you can't even build a house without me. You certainly can't build a legacy or a dynasty. You're utterly dependent. Any other way of living? Totally empty, deceptive, vain, and useless. Now in verse 3, we make a major transition to the other area of life where we're so dependent on God, and that is in the rich blessings of family life. By the way, I've skipped over in your notes some excellent passages you could look at later and some principles about how God is the God of hard work, that this is not an anti-labor psalm, but this is about laboring without God, laboring self-sufficiently. And you can look at those later. But for now, this second. In other words, Solomon's sort of saying this. If you're dependent on God for daily bread and houses and protection, then how much more for the complexities of raising a family? If I don't have control over my own security, my own house, and my own vocation, I surely have no direct control over the complexities of our family life. Will we have children? Will we not have children? That's up to the Lord. How many children will we be blessed with? That's ultimately up to the Lord. How will those children turn out? That's up to the Lord. And so he said, if you think you're dependent in everyday life, you're all the more dependent when it comes to family life. It's such a a sudden shift of emphasis that some scholars are tempted to say this was originally two psalms put together. But I see no reason to think that at all. I don't think you're thinking clearly about, now remember, we're singing this song while we're traveling together in a caravan on our way to or on our way back home, and this is family time. Makes sense that we'd say we're utterly dependent on God for the safety we need as we make this journey. I've left behind my vocation and my work, and I'm going to go be with the Lord. I might be tempted to be worried. I'm not making any money this week. Spending the whole week in Jerusalem singing and offering sacrifices and giving to God. It would make sense that the next thing on your mind would be, but we're not just dependent on the Lord for that. We're dependent on the Lord for family life. And so he says, he begins in verse 3, he says, you're dependent on God's blessing because children are a provision from God. It's a blessing from God while we are young. He begins with the word behold. Literally, it's a command. Look, look at this. Notice this. Here is a gift that no one could be tempted to exclude the hand of God in. Children. This is clearly God's handiwork and not man's. And so he says, behold, look at this. Children are sourced in God. If some of you are living with the heartache of not having children, you are dependent on the Lord. It is he who opens and closes the womb. And if God doesn't bless you with children, we're surrounded every day with the privilege of being with George and Judy Zimmick, the academic dean of the Expositor Seminary and surrogate father to me and surrogate grandparents to my children, as exemplary people who accepted the fact that the Lord never opened her womb. And I don't think anyone has been any happier for us than she each time we told them, because we've been with them for many years, and telling them about a new pregnancy was the most gratifying. She jumps up and down like a little girl rejoicing. And she might be the one friend who'd have a right to just say, I'm so happy for you. So she could have made an idolatry out of her desire to have children. How do you know what an idol is in your life? Anything I'm willing to sin to get or to keep, or anything I'm willing to sin if I don't get. And as some of you live with the heartache of trusting the Lord and his timing in this, don't resent the affirmation that they're a gift. Don't misread this and go, and obviously I did something bad because I've been denied that gift. That's bogus theology. All Solomon is acknowledging is they're an undeserved reward. So you see, children are a reward. You know, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Well, glad somebody gets rewarded. I didn't. That's not how to thank. You'd want to say, I'm happy for my brothers and sisters. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. If a child is good for me and our marriage, then the Lord will not withhold it. Now, you can say that with tears. But don't resent the fact that Solomon will say, children are an undeserved reward. They're just glad they're alive, you know. Yay, preach it. Mommy and Daddy have more. Children are a gift. The fruit of the womb is a reward, and an undeserved reward at that. They're a gift. They're a heritage. They're an inheritance. They're a valuable possession, like somebody who passes land down to their children, and an inheritance from a father. It's a valuable thing that the Lord chooses to give. This fruit of the womb is a reward. Sometimes the word reward is translated in your Bible, sometimes translated an earned wage, but at other times, as here, undeserved gift, undeserved reward. We spoke a moment ago about pushing back on cultural ideas. Our culture says that children are a burden, not a blessing. Our culture says that children are not an inheritance, they're an encumbrance. Our culture says children are not a treasure, they're a chore. I remember at one point when we were just considering whether we'd have more children or not, I had to kind of get down to my own heart and figure out some things. And, you know, one of those was that, what are children? As I'm searching my heart, this is what I came up with. Children are a lot of work. That's what they are. I remember talking to one brother, and he said, well, but is that how the Scripture encourages you to think about children? They are in a responsibility. They are a stewardship given to you. But does the Bible ever talk about them as this kind of burdensome toil? They're just a lot of work. And I said, well, I mean, the Bible does say, you know, like, count the cost before you build a tower. And this is a fellow pastor, and he's like, brother, Bad hermeneutics. That is a passage about the gospel. What are you saying? Yes, I would say in part, when you and your wife are making the very subjective decision about your desires and trying to figure out, what do I make of my desires? I want more, I don't want more. What does it mean? That is a personal and private journey that you have to go through, and nobody can answer you and say it's a sin to have more or to not have more. But you'll have to go spelunking down into exploring the cave of your heart to figure out, what are my motives? And as long as you come back up out of the cave and your motives are solid, it's not I'm afraid or I'm selfish or... No, you come up and just say, as I perceive our life, as we balance other things, this is my subjective personal decision about what I think we ought to do. But no one can tell you here how many children you should have. For me, stopping at 2 children represented fear and unbelief. I was told by an angry nurse right after my 2nd daughter was born with some complications, you do realize you almost lost your wife and daughter, right? No. So I had nightmares for 6 months about losing my wife and daughter. And it took this untrusting man 8 years to trust the Lord again. You can tell, big thing to me, comfort, safety, cozy, protection. Let's not go there because there's risk involved. And here's the saddest thing of all, when we sat down with our new OB and we were pregnant and thrilled, I felt like, you know when you'd ride a merry-go-round, and as long as you're on it, as long as it's moving, you can feel it, but the moment, long before it stops, the moment acceleration stops and the engine disengages, you can tell, entropy is now happening. Slow down. And it was like the merry-go-round had slowed down, and I was kind of remorseful. And it was like somebody went over and bought me another ticket. I didn't have to get, we're pregnant again. So we go to this new doctor, and he doesn't know us from Adam. And so do you have other children? Yes. How old are they? 9 and 11. Oh. And she and Tandy realizes what he thinks. She said, same husband, same marriage. We're just at it again. And he loved babies. He was absolutely thrilled. That's awesome. That's great. I'm so happy for you. And he said, any story here? And so I told him. I said, here's what happened. We had this complication. Almost lost my wife and daughter. And he said, okay, I need to see the paperwork on that. I got to figure out if you're a high-risk pregnancy or not. So he called us in for another appointment. We sat down in his office, and he just said, Mr. Murray, I am so sorry that you have labored for 8+ years under the delusion that anyone was close to dying. No one almost died. You just had an angry, wet hen of a nurse who did not like your wife's birthing plan. People were much less open than they are now. And Tandy just simply said, I don't want an IV and I don't want an epidural. I don't want an aspirin, which I think is nuts. I would walk into the hospital. I think tomorrow I might have a labor pain. Could we start the drugs now? I'm pretty sure my water's about to break. Epidural, please. I've told her, I said, there is no blue ribbon for hurting. I hurt more than you did. But I'll tell you what, she's a nurse, and in nursing school she saw an epidural go bad and paralyze a woman, and she just sort of said, note to self, if it's possible to get through life without sticking a needle in my central nervous system, I will do that. And so she just chose not to do that. And had there was a complication, and the woman did have a point, and that was, it would have been, had we had to take an emergency C-section, we don't have a way to quickly anesthetize you. And that could have been difficult, but I'm not a doctor. I'm not a nurse. That woman scared me to death. Talk about an example of living with a non-real fear. So if I had my life to do over again, I'd just fill up that 9-year gap. I'm not sure when we would have stopped, but but I am grateful. Children are not depicted in the scriptures as work. They're depicted as a blessing. And so he just says the fruit of the womb is a reward. However, that discussion of how many, I remember Tandy asked me the hardest question of all when even with number 5, what do you think? Should we have more? And I was just like, how do I find a gentle way to say this? Sweetie, I perceive your life as very full. What I didn't want to say is, you seem overwhelmed. That didn't seem kind. So it seems that our life is very full. And she asked me a hard question I still don't have an answer for. And she just said, I realize you're trying to protect me. But what if you're trying to protect me from a tool that God wants to use to further sanctify me and to grow my faith. How would you know? I said, I don't think I would. So I'm just going to make the best decision I know how to make, and we'll trust the Lord. So she asks hard questions regularly I can't answer. Solomon goes on to just say, he's going to pick up an image now to talk about children. So by God's blessing, children are not just a provision in our young years. They are a protection when we are old. I think this passage has been misunderstood by those who like to cross-stitch and make attractive posters to hang on our walls. Let me explain to you what I think is happening here. In the image of verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. So I've heard sermons and illustrations about that means our children are here in our quiver, and we pull one out and we shoot it out into the world and hoping they'll go straight, and that's our sending our children out of our home. Well, that may be right in part, but I always got the impression when I heard the psalm interpreted that way, as if we were talking about an archer aiming at an attractive bullseye. You know, so aim those arrows straight towards the glory of God. Dead red bullseye. Well, this is not an archer's arrow. This is a weapon. In our parlance, it would be your children are like bullets in your gun. Blessed is the man who has an entire magazine. That's what he's saying. This is a war weapon. This is a war image. Somebody needs to be protected. And the somebody, I believe, is mom and dad in their old age. So here's what he says. Children aren't just a blessing, you know, in your young years. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And now here's another blessed. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now, we've already talked about some of you have a two-arrow quiver. I get that. Some of you have a 10-arrow quiver. But that's a personal decision. The emphasis here is just blessed is the man who has multiple children to rise up like a weapon of protection when their parents are vulnerable and need it. How blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. I brought with me a Spurgeon quote. Let me just read. This is interesting. Here's a godly man who is looking back over his shoulder and thinking through the issue of how many children should we have? Listen to what he writes in his commentary on this psalm. The writer of this comment, referring to himself, gives it as his own observation that he has seen the most frequent unhappiness in marriages that, by God's design, are unfruitful. He's acknowledging, I've seen that's painful. That he himself has been most grateful for two of the best sons, but they have both grown up and he now has no child at home. Again, Spurgeon's referring to himself in the third person. But they are grown up and he now has no child at home. He has, without a tinge of grumbling or even wishing that he were otherwise circumstanced, but he has felt that it might have been a blessing to have had a more numerous family. He therefore heartily agrees with the psalmist's verdict herein expressed. A quiver may be small and yet be full, and that blessing is ordained. In any case, we may be sure that a man's life consists not in the abundance of the children he possesses. You ever heard a man talking out of both sides of his mouth at the same time? He's conflicted. He said, I'm just being honest with you. I cannot help but look back and think, would it have been a richer blessing for Mrs. Susanna Spurgeon and myself? Is it Susanna? It's our first name, right? Yeah. Would it have been a blessing for us to have had more children? He's just being honest and saying, I think about it. I felt that remorse for a few years. And the Lord was kind, and the merry-go-round took off again. Actually, we were going to go 2 and 2, and then the Lord went, ha, ha, ha. Number 5, just going to remind you, Todd, you're not in control. So the Lord's just been abundantly kind to us. That doesn't mean, had we stopped at 2, that we would have, by definition, have been sinful, does it? It's just that when I went down into my heart to figure out why did we decide on this side family, which is a mirage of a decision anyway, isn't it? But you know what I mean. Why were the desires there to only have 2? And in my case, I discovered some sinful things attached to those desires. You've just got to go do the same spade work in your heart. Just examine your motives. Why would we have more? Why would we not attempt to have more? Maybe better said this, since we have no control over what we're having. Why would I want more? A desire level. Why would I not want more? So children are a gift. They are a blessing, particularly in our old age. Let's finish the psalm. Look what he does here in verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And now he's going to say why. They, and I believe that they, and this is an interpretive challenge there, this could be the children, the arrows. They, your multiple children, will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies within the gate. That's grammatically possible, but I have trouble making any sense of it. However, I have no trouble making sense of the way I interpret this psalm. The they is the parents blessed with a quiverful. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The word ashamed here, think of it this way, they will not be taken advantage of, like widows and orphans are often depicted in the Bible. They won't be taken advantage of. When they speak, this is not the normal Hebrew word for talking. This is the idea of contending. They won't be ashamed when they plead a cause or plead a case. With who? With an enemy. The picture here is of litigation. The gate is the seat of commerce and real estate and judgment. It's a courtroom. So in the ancient Near East, the gate was city hall. It's where you go to get your building permit. It's where you'd also go to close. It would be the title company, the abstract company, all rolled into one. It's all centered right there. Those who are blessed with children who are like a weapon, a war weapon, will never be taken advantage of when they contend or plead a case with an enemy in litigation. They will not be oppressed or deprived of their rights when they are too old to defend themselves and vulnerable in the place of commerce, in the courtroom, in the place of judgment. That kind of covers all of life. Psalm is just saying, you are blessed, they're a blessing to you in your young years, and then they turn around and are a blessing to you in your old years. Also is compelling for us to realize the Lord is calling us as adults who remain children of our parents, that we have some responsibility to protect them from their vulnerabilities in their old age. Here again, hear me say loud and clear, that's a principle that must be obeyed, and there are many ways to do it. Placing a loved one who needs care into a care facility is not a sin. Tandy and I had the privilege, I call it a complicated privilege, of having her dad live with us, but we don't think that's what everyone has to do or they're failing to please the Lord. It was a shared way for us. There was just no decision to make. This is what we wanted to do. Our children asked us the last holiday, Christmas, when we were all together, Dad, how long did you think that you know, Pom Pom would live? And I said, I thought he would be with us 2 years. He said, well, it was 6 and a half. He said, so knowing now what you know then, what decision would you make? Would you do anything different? I was like, no. He was shocked. You're kidding. One of my other kids was shocked. Really? I said, I'd do some things differently. I would have sinned less in it. I would have been less selfish. I did not enjoy sharing my wife that much. I did not enjoy sharing the mother of my children that much. I struggled. Revealed all kinds of selfishness in me. It was like another round of parenting where I thought, I'm a nice and generous and kind person. And it's like, no, you just haven't been tested in this area. So it's kind of like this. It's kind of like, I love ministry. I'll give my life away all day long, but when I come home, I kind of have a castle mentality. I'm going to come home, and I'm going to pull up the drawbridge, and woe unto anyone who tries to cross the moat. I'm home now. And honestly, even there, a phone call or whatever, I don't find intrusive. I wouldn't trade job. I have the best job in the entire universe. I wouldn't trade zip codes. I wouldn't change what franchise I work with. I wouldn't change the name of my jersey or my number with anybody in the whole planet. I love my work, but I did discover I also really like my family. And just like the decision to have more children was really based on saying this, when you say that children are work, I had to ask my soul, what is work to me? You know what work is? Anything that gets in the way of what I really want to do. That's what work is. And my children had begun to the two kids we had before the Lord blessed us with more, they had begun to be in the way of what I really wanted to do. And I learned that I could, by an act of my will and submission to Scripture, say, children are not in the way of what I want to do. I've decided. They are what I want to do. They're not in the way. I struggled with my father-in-law to stretch the definition of family out yet one more concentric circle wider and say, he's not in the way of what I want to do. He is one of the things I want to do. That was a hard battle. And I'm not saying you have to do that. What you do have to do is protect your parents from whatever their vulnerabilities are, physical, intellectual, spiritual. Do all you can to protect them from that. In other words, you can't say, I'm done. Thanks for raising me. Hope that goes well for you. So you'll have to make some kind of provision for your parents when they need it. In some way, shape, or form, you have to be a weapon to protect them from being preyed upon. And for some of you, that will be a terrific experience. My mother just passed away in January. Just interesting. 11 days before Tandy's dad, I lost my mom. 11 days later, she was in Nashville, Tennessee. And then 11 days later, Tandy's father. And she was in the best nursing home I've ever been in. It did never, ever smelled, ever. She was in bed for 5 years and never had a bed sore. That's unheard of. Utterly paralyzed from a stroke and no bed sore. She was cared for well. So I cannot say there are no great nursing homes. I can say, hope you find one like that, because that's the exception. So you got to find your way in your parents' aging years to care for them. But really, the psalm isn't so much, that's kind of a secondary implication. More, the psalm is saying, the children you're raising now are intended by God to be that blessing to you. Remember, we've talked about false trusts. The Lord's saying, I'm going to take care of you, and I plan to use your children as a part of that care, which I'll extend to you. And for those of you who don't have children, have spiritual children. Do you know how many children and grandchildren the Zimmicks have? All over the world. All over the world, spiritual kids and grandkids. And you think any of them would not take care of them in their later years? Absolutely. Church of Jesus Christ is not going to let their own suffer. So, isn't this an amazing psalm? It's just all kinds of instructions. So, be dependent on the Lord, says Solomon. In vocational life and everyday life, the ho-hum parts of just living a life. And then be utterly dependent on God in this area where you have no control, the sweet gift of children, and then let them be a protection in the courtroom. Isn't it interesting how nothing's changed? Well, who do the phone marketers scam all the time? It's the elderly. They take advantage. Nothing's changed. So taking advantage of them and preying on their fears and their lack of understanding of technology or verbiage. Good morning, this is the IRS. You owe us $2,000. When was the last time the IRS called you? You know, but older people, oh, you're preying on a fear. That's what I was so afraid of. So this is a responsibility into your later years as an adult. Honor your father and mother by protecting them. There are lots of ways to do that. But the one thing you can't do is ignore that responsibility. God's promised it to your parents. You are that blessing to them. Even if they've neglected you. The truth is, Tandy's father hadn't been a part of our life for 30 years. So it was almost, children, meet your grandfather. Not quite, but almost, meet your grandfather. He lives with us now. So it had nothing to do. That was the discussion at the holidays. And my son said, really, you wouldn't do anything different? I said, well, I'd sin less. And he said, I'm really surprised to hear you say that. And he just said, I just don't know if I could have done that. And the longer he talked, the whole family's gathered. I have three boys and two boys and three girls. And the longer he talked about, I just said, well, are you done? And he said, yeah. And I said, I just want you to think about this conversation for a minute from my end of it. And I said, because it's becoming very clear to me that you don't plan to do what I just did. And so all I want to tell you is I'm so glad the Lord gave you sisters who have said to me repeatedly in this, you know, the whole family made a sacrifice for this to happen. And the kids have said to me, I will one day, I inherited my father-in-law with the world's ugliest chihuahua named Brute. And Brute, at the end of his life, began being very messy. We'll just put it politely like that. And usually on Sunday morning. So one morning, the dog had messed up the house everywhere. And Tandy said, you can clean the dog or you can finish breakfast. Which would you prefer? And I said, let me pray about that as I put on an apron. So I finished cooking breakfast. She's dealing with the dog. And one of the kids, they come up and they put their hand in the small of my back and they said, "Daddy, when you are old, I will take care of you like you're taking care of Papa." I said, "Oh, sweetie, that's so sweet." She says, "But you may not have a dog." I'm good with that. I don't like the dogs I have. I'm fine. So just a lot to think about. So a psalm that I think has primarily been used to think about babies actually spans the whole scope of life. It just says from the beginning of life to the end of life, utterly dependent on the Lord. You need to understand your vulnerabilities. Where are you tempted to trust in a system or your abilities or your security to find it anywhere but God? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, wrote the same Solomon. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct, and we could even add protect, your paths. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the tendency to trust in things besides you. It's almost a reflex for us. And how it must grieve you when you look at our lives and think and have to be thinking at times, Lord, I've never done anything to let you down. I've never done anything that would make you question my faithfulness. And yet every time you hit a difficulty, you're afraid as if I'm going to let you down. So we acknowledge sorrowfully and penitently, forgive us for doubting your faithfulness. We are the ones who've been unfaithful in times of trial, not you. And so thank you for this poetic and beautiful and memorable little psalm that reminds us how utterly dependent on you we are for everyday life, for the miracle of conception, for trust in you both as a young couple and on into our old age, utterly dependent and safe and protected. Lord, keep us from the vanity of trying to build our own safety net and to find it in you and you alone. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.